Amen. So Luke 5, verses 17 through 26. It's one of three accounts, same stories told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, okay? One of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." You may be seated. So where are they meeting in this encounter? It's in Jesus' Capernaum home, you might call it. His Capernaum home. It's where the Lord stays when he's not traveling about. At this early point in the ministry in Galilee, the northern section of Israel, he's often found in Capernaum. And so he's in the house, he's teaching, and many people are packed in there with him. And Mark's account, which I didn't just read, but Mark's account says many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. Whereas Luke here calls it a crowd in verse 19. As you can imagine, Jesus' disciples are probably in this mix to hear what else the teacher has to say, other people coming in wanting to know about him and see his works. But also present are religious leaders from like all over. Not just in the northern part of Israel, in Galilee, but also from Judea, which is the southern part of Israel, and Jerusalem itself. These guys showed up. So they too, these religious men, want to check out what this rabbi is all about. And we've seen in many cases, I'm sure you have, throughout the Gospels, that these are the guys, these leaders, who are not to be trusted all the time. The Pharisees and scribes, they usually show up not as people wanting to seek for the good. They don't come as seekers of good, but they come like people looking for something which they can use to discredit Jesus with. Not every one of them. Some are clean whistles or whatever, but most of them, they got an agenda. Right? I would suggest, as a brief, keep your own heart pure that way. Check your own conscience when you come to worship, when you listen to a sermon or you read a book or you tune into some podcast or whatever. Sit in a Bible study. Why are you there? Ask yourself, are you there for God's good things? Are you being fair to the teacher? Or do you have poor motives? Is it your goal to find fault? I've learned the hard way at times that just because a congregant listens to a sermon 10 times doesn't mean it's because he loved it. In any case, Jesus is teaching. And I don't know why it says there in verse 17, but Luke writes it, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. I read that. My first thought was, isn't the power always with him? I mean, what's the alternative? If Jesus is the Son of God, surely all the power of the universe is at his disposal. And we believe, okay, Christianity believes that Jesus did not become any less fully God when he was incarnated, when he took on human flesh. He did not lose his deity. Yet this sentence, to me at least, needs some explanation. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So I looked a little bit, came up with one commentator, Matthew Poole. I think he provides a decent answer here, and it's helped direct my thinking more. Poole says, the divine nature, once united to the human, was never separated from Christ. But it did not always put forth itself, being as to that directed by his will. Sometimes things get to sounding funny in a sentence. Poole was saying, the Son of God did not always want to heal in the moment. He could will it, but there were times he decided not to. This was not one of those times. The Lord was with him to heal, the power of it. There's an example you can remember, the Lord's refusal to heal. It was back in Matthew 13. I say back because in his history from where we are now, it's back. And Mark 6. And we're told there that he did not perform as many miracles in what? His hometown of Nazareth, where he was brought up. Why not? Why didn't he produce all those miracles and heal people there? Well, one of the reasons was that they had a hard time accepting Jesus, his authority. They saw him simply as Joseph's son, the carpenter's son. The boy who grew up here. They kind of rejected him for who he was. So he denied a great outpouring of miracles for them. So Jesus is more than capable. The power is his. But it is according to his decisions. He's not like some electrical post that's always hot. Just get close enough to touch him. And today in Capernaum, he is healing. The power of the Lord is with him to heal. And so some men brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus to lay him in front of the healer. And they can't get in near him because of the crowd. So what do they do? They persist, to say the least. They get creative. They climb up on the roof, move tiles around to open up a hole big enough for a man's body on a bed of some sort, on a mat, to be lowered down to the floor inside. The people inside, I can't imagine. You're probably wondering what in the world is going on here, right? What are they doing? We're not told, but The man's paralyzed, probably arms and legs, can't move him, completely dependent on his friend's capabilities. So the needy man's friends, they didn't seek permission to do this. They just acted. I think it's safe to assume that the four men, they probably planned to leave the roof in better condition than how they found it. That would be my kind view of them. It's the upright way, right? You leave something better than when you arrived. And if we learn one thing about these four guys, it's that they're not for making things worse, but better. They're constructive, not destructive. They want things to be made right. They want their friend fixed. That's good. And Jesus saw in them a faith. That's good. So they lower him down in front of Jesus. He's now the center of attention with the Lord in the house. The four men, well, looking up, Jesus can see their faith by what they've just done. They believed in Jesus in the way that the people of his own hometown never believed in him. So everybody in the house is watching and listening and wondering what's going to happen. Is Jesus going to heal this man? And what comes next is what I want to spend the rest of the sermon speaking to. It's really not about all these activities, the healing. There's an interaction that takes place. First, Jesus forgives the man and his sins. He tells him, your sins are forgiven. That's a huge deal. For him to say that's a huge deal. Blasphemy, according to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Blasphemy. Next, then, following a brief comment to those naysayers, Jesus says something else. He tells the man, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And the man is healed, and he picks up his bed, and he goes home. But it's that nonverbal interaction. It was nonverbal, I think. The Pharisees and teachers of the law, they don't call out the elephant in the room. Blasphemy! They don't do that. They keep their thoughts kind of hidden. Maybe they whispered under the breath to each other. Only God forgives. He speaks blasphemy. He's out of bounds here. The law says he should be stoned. Or they said nothing to one another. But their facial expressions said enough. We regularly communicate without words, don't we? My daughter Abby, she knows when I'm about to say something funny. Or I think it's funny, right? I almost did it before. I don't even remember what it was, but I was thinking something funny. I could feel the expression come over my face. My face gives me away. What do? We give off looks with our eyes, our eyebrows, our lips. It could have been that Jesus was reading the room here. He saw these things going on. Whatever it was, verse 22 says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Now you might be looking at verse 21 and say, why am I even saying this is not verbal? It says, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? I think it's not out loud. I mean, we say things inside ourselves at every moment. You're doing it right now. He's such a great guy up there. I think it's not out loud. Maybe they're mumbling in the back of the room or something, but Jesus, he's relying on intuition or something more spiritual, maybe. Whatever's going on, he's detecting it, you could say. The Gospel of Mark, another account, okay, says, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves. I'm not sure what went down, but I am sure that it wasn't out in the open. It wasn't. They're kind of being underhanded. They are. It was under the surface. And that's rarely how the godly act, under the surface. So, I've got some points I want to make. Point one, what was their problem with Jesus? It's what he said. He said, man, your sins are forgiven. That is blasphemy. If spoken by someone other than God, or announced apart from God giving us his promises in his word. Only God can forgive sins. Now, I'm not referring to how you and I are supposed to be able to forgive one another, okay? Or forgive someone who sinned against you. That's different. That is not this. Certainly, God compels us to forgive and not hold a grudge against someone. What Jesus is doing here is different. This man that they brought down, he did not offend Jesus personally, okay, where Jesus needed to forgive him for some slight. Yet Jesus announces the forgiveness of his sins. What Jesus is doing that was so upsetting to the Pharisees and all was that he was legally declaring the man to be clean. He is proclaiming pardon. He is saying that you, man, a filthy sinner, are now white as snow. You are no longer guilty. I forgive you. However, what these religious men had wrong was their estimation of Jesus. They didn't know who they were dealing with here. God the Father sent his Son. Jesus the Messiah is God taken on human flesh. Jesus as God can forgive. In fact, Jesus as God will soon become God's perfect payment offering for the sins of all saints, past, present, and future. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law congregating in the house with Jesus, they did not necessarily love God. They're kind of phony. And it's likely that God was not their father. Jesus brings that up at another time. And so it was natural for them to refuse to accept any idea of Jesus being the divine Son of God. To them, it was incredible that a man would think that he could forgive sins. Jesus had no such authority in their minds, and he never would. In fact, they would later push to exterminate him as a false prophet. Furthermore, these falsely confident leaders would not accept the gospel of the Son with its forgiveness of sins offered to mankind apart from the law and its priests and its Jewish sacrificial system. They would not accept that. The Pharisees and scribes would forever after this cling to works righteousness. You've got to do things to find God, to be forgiven by God. It's up to you to make right. And this is not the message of Jesus at all. His message is you cannot do anything good enough. Point two, talk is cheap. Do the thing you say you're going to do. Don't be the big talker who will make a lot of promises but never keep them or not keep most of them. Don't boast of what you plan to do. Just do it. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Don't fake it or say unprovable things. I had an uncle, great uncle once, used to recount how he was had shrapnel in his leg. You can't see it from the outside, but when he was in World War II fighting the Japs, this is his language, they shot him down, he survived. It's a complete fabrication, okay? My grandmother, his sister, knew Stanley's a big liar. He's making up stories all the time. I liked Stanley a lot. Very interesting to listen to. But if you can't see it, if you don't know, and someone can say almost anything, if it doesn't have to be proved with their life. The actual keeping of your word is important. Following through with your life in order to make what you say a reality. That is a genuine person. Your life should fulfill the lips' commitments. Hypocrisy is to say one thing, but do another. Okay? Real living is accomplished in the absence of hypocrisy. And the hypocrisy, that's usually a word synonymous with Pharisee. Hypocrisy. The Pharisees were hypocrites. Don't be like a Pharisee. Religious hypocrisy is the worst of all. Jesus knew that those guys would often say the right things, but they would not behave properly. He even warned people, his followers, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. End quote. It's similar to what James wrote in his epistle. You show me your faith apart from your works, I will show you my faith by my works. Now, take this back to Jesus in the house. And what does he say? What does he say? He says, man, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is no fake. He is the epitome of doing what you say. His yes is yes, his no, no. He's no empty cloud blown with the wind. There's not even a hint of hypocrisy. Once the words of forgiveness left his lips, it was reality. Third point. But you couldn't see it, what he said, could you? Would the crowd have known if the man was forgiven or not? How would they know? Even if Jesus had the authority and the spiritual empowerment to forgive sins, which we know he did, okay, how would anyone in that room know if it occurred to that paralytic? If there is the possibility of saying something that you do not have to prove by your actions, then certainly this would be an instance of it. Wouldn't it? Forgiveness is an invisible reality. You know what I'm saying? What is it like? I was trying to think, what is it like? I could only come up with a church thing. This speaking and affecting the invisible, or just speaking, and no one knows if you affected the invisible. So I think it's like this. I think it's like the church elders and their authority. Someone coming under the discipline, let's say, of the authority of the elders of the church, they're going to look no different than any one of us. There's no visible effect. Except that maybe they've been denied the Lord's Supper, and you see that, they're not eating the Lord's Supper. Why is that? You might notice that. But what if that person, okay, let's say, refuses to recognize the authority of the elders as they had insisted that he repent? Has he just nullified their authority because he just decided, I'm not going to go along with that? Has he nullified their authority? Is there no power behind them? Were they just empty words? What if he just up and leaves the church to go attend some other church? Someone else might ask, like the Pharisees and scribes, by what authority do the elders think that they can prevent a person from partaking in the Lord's Supper? By what authority? And the proper response to the question should be, the Lord Jesus is backing the elders' decision with his power to enforce a proper ruling over that man's life. Now, is that true? Depends on what you think of God and what you think of Jesus and what you determined about the church elders. We could all sit in a room and look at this situation from 360 degrees, all sides. The elders' proclamation, like Jesus' proclamation, is made into the air, into the person's hearing. People are told. They are words, audible, but with continuing invisible power. Just because something is invisible, my point, that doesn't mean it's without real spiritual authority and God's power backing it. And I suggest, okay, hear me out. This is the same for all proper authority. Not just church elders, of course, but parents, husbands, city mayors, sheriffs, presidents, kings, bosses, etc. All proper authority carries with it spiritual substance, the backing of God. How could you say that? God warns us, he tells us, he commands us to esteem authority with the fifth commandment. So what? It's a rule. It's just a law. To honor your father and mother. So? Paul adds to it that you might have long life. The fifth commandment is not empty words. The law is spiritual, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7:14. It addresses man in his inmost being and is spiritually enforced by God. There's no getting around that. Point four, almost getting close. You remember the centurion? The centurion, Jesus really admired his faith, right? The centurion wanted Jesus to heal his servant. Though his servant was not with him, he was far away from Jesus. And Jesus, he was willing to come with the man and heal his servant. But the centurion, he understood authority. He knew that Jesus had it, authority, and that he simply needed to decide to heal. Just say the word. Even from a distance, just say the word. He had the authority to say it, and the power would be available. It was Jesus' proper place in the structure of things. Just as the centurion understood the way his own authority worked. He said to Jesus, "For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." Something about authority and its relationship to power. So, some of you don't know that I founded an president of a company in town, Gappa Security Solutions. And I bring that up just because of the authority thing and the power that it has. Because there are some decisions that I can make on the spot that other people in the company can't make. I can just make them on the spot. It's your company, your money, et cetera, you know. Some decisions land on my shoulders, whether I like it or not. It's all part of God's design of authority structures. It is fifth commandment stuff. And each of us are responsible as authority figures, as we have two examples here today with Chase and Candace and Jesse in a home. Each of us are responsible to authorities in our own lives. Some are fathers, mothers, business owners, managers, grandparents, and children. In all cases of authority, you can behave properly or improperly. When a person in authority acts improperly, it ultimately means, and I'm not saying this because they're going full bore into this negative way of being, but it ultimately means that he or she has lost respect for God and does not care as they should for those under their authority. If the person insists upon such selfish rebellion without repenting, then their lampstand could be removed by God himself or by others in authority if they persist. The person might become like Nebuchadnezzar. The story of Nebuchadnezzar, he turned into that beast. He got too full of himself. Oh, look at the kingdom and all that my hands have made. I've done it. He's out scratching up worms to eat or whatever that was in the field, growing hair. God turned him into a beast, right? His kingdom was taken away. And it was taken away until actually Nebuchadnezzar cried out to heaven, showed humility, and God restored him. Think of any nation that has ever existed in the past. And if it shook its fist against God and his hierarchy, what became of that nation? Well, this is the current situation, whether you recognize it right now or not, for those in attendance at the house where Jesus is teaching. The removal of the Pharisees and scribes as leaders of Israel is coming soon. It won't be long, for they have become abusers of God and men and will lose God's spiritual support from under them. They will even kill God's Son. Sometimes authority gone wrong, they'll try to bolster up the arm of flesh. They'll try to enforce their evil. However, the shelf life on wickedness is short. God removes it and tosses it into the dumpster out back. Final point, short. Jesus has the authority and has the power to forgive sins. And though you and I cannot see it on the surface, it's more real and actually more important than the healing that Jesus is about to perform on that paralytic. You see, the people, like us, will believe what our eyes see. Once Jesus heals the man on the mat, the crowd's going to be amazed. Mark's account says that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Matthew, interesting language used, he says, "When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men." So, Jesus knew it was how they would view things. It's kind of like when he multiplied the fish and the loaves to feed thousands. It's hard to deny what your eyes see and something that you can put into your belly. But the more important heavenly realities, these people are not quick to appreciate. Nonetheless, when Jesus said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you," that is when the greater power was demonstrated. I'll pray. Lord, I pray and I ask that you take this sermon and use it to the good of your people. May we be humble before you. In Jesus' name.